Please take your Bibles this morning with me and join me one last time in the little book of Titus. Titus chapter 3 this morning is where we are. We've been studying through this little book. It is really just a small book. It hasn't taken us very long to work our way through this little epistle. It's been good for us to hear some direct instruction to the church. One of the reasons I selected this is because this is one of the pastoral epistles, and the pastoral epistles are directed to those who are instructing or teaching the church what the church is to be, and this is good for us to hear what the church is to be. But much of this has been related directly to us as believers, what we are called to be in light of so much of what we've sung this morning, God's great love and grace to us. So as we turn to Titus 3 this morning, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can find this on page 1078 in the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you. But let's pray together as we get started today. Father, now, this is Father's Day, and on this Father's Day, we rejoice most of all to remember your promise that as many as received you, even to those who believed in your name, you gave the right to become the children of God. And so there are many of us here this morning who are those who have received you, who have been brought into your family as your children, and we are so grateful for the privilege of being able to call you Father. Thank you for the gift of adoption, by which now as sons we can cry out, Abba, Father. As your children, we are now heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And even as we say that, we confess that we don't understand all that that means to be fellow heirs with Christ, to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But we do know that it is, as we've just sung, a treasure of your rich kindness and your grace toward us that for all eternity we will marvel at. Father, if even earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, then how much more will you, our Heavenly Father, give what is good to us when we ask? And so today we ask that you would give us good things as we come to your word to hear your voice. Our prayer is the prayer of the psalmist, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. As you do that, it will be for our good, and it will be ultimately for your glory. And so this we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 8 through 15 this morning from Titus chapter 3, but I want to back up and begin by reading at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 1, because verse 8 points backward to what's just been said, and so we need to hear what's been said in the earlier verses. Last Sunday was a lovely Sunday to gather together and to remember our history and God's faithfulness to us. And so it's been 2 weeks ago. You'd have to remember back to this section we looked at the beginning of chapter 3. But let's begin our reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. We'll read down through verse 15, the end of the chapter this morning. Verse 1 begins, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, as we come this morning to the end of this little book of Titus, I found myself thinking that I suspect Titus probably, or that Paul probably would feel in writing the end of Titus here, much like many of us who are fathers feel on Father's Day today. It is a tremendous privilege to be a father, and if you have children, you know that it is one of God's kindest gifts to you to give to you these little ones to raise for Him. It's a heavy stewardship, and I appreciate the verse that Chris read this morning in beginning to remind us of the precious treasure that these children are, gifts from God's hand. But you can't help but recognize inevitably at some point as a father, and I guess maybe it was very true to me this week because one of our children had a birthday, that the years go by very quickly. And early on, you're just kind of hoping to get out of the diaper stage. You're kind of like, when will we ever have to stop buying diapers at Costco? And then it's kind of like you celebrate. This is our last box of diapers. You're crunching down the box into the trash can, and you turn around, and your child's asking for the car keys. And you realize that all those years have gone by, it seems, in just a moment. And you find yourself thinking, there are many more things I would like to say, many more things I want to teach these children and our family. I'm not sure that they're ready for the world yet. But you recognize that with the limited amount of time that we have left, I want to spend my time focusing on the essentials. And I think that's probably how Paul felt often as he came to the end of these little letters that he wrote. This is a really small book, this book of Titus, but as he works his way now toward the end of it, I suppose he probably feels much like this. There's just a little bit of space left, so let me take the rest of the time that I have to focus on the essentials, to emphasize the things that are the main truths that must be remembered. In this little book that Paul writes here, I think he probably transitions toward those essentials that must be remembered by chapter 2, verse 11. Remember when we came to chapter 2, verse 11, he said that the grace of God has appeared. He's speaking of Jesus. God's grace was manifested in Jesus Christ. When he came, grace came. The grace of God has appeared and brought salvation to us. And that grace teaches us how to live, and that grace teaches us where to look. We look for the blessed hope of his return. And then as he moved into chapter 3, and you need to remember that there were originally no chapter divisions. So chapter 3 is the very next thought. He emphasizes the same things again. This is how we are to live, verses 1 and 2. And he describes this grace of God in salvation, describing it in perhaps one of the most beautiful and simple descriptions in all the Bible there in those following verses. And then this morning, what do we find? We find he emphasizes these things again as he brings the book to a close. He calls these truths in verse 8, that which is good and profitable. And so I think we see Paul here almost like a father saying to the believers that he loves there in Crete, he says, I want for you what is good and profitable. I want you to do well. And because I want for you what is good and profitable, let me emphasize one last time a few things for your remembrance. And so Paul closes this little book emphasizing three things that are good and profitable for believers. He emphasizes them for the believers who live on the island of Crete many years ago, but in God's wisdom and by God's divine superintendence and including this in his word for us, these things are for us here today. So here are three good and profitable essentials for us as we finish up this little book. Number one, saturate your lives with gospel truth. Saturate your lives with gospel truth. I think you see that there in verse number 8. Verse 8 comes here at the end of really a beautiful and a powerful and a clear description of what God's saving work in the gospel is. We looked at this last time we were together. We saw that central in that section of verses 1 through 7 is that little phrase in verse 5, he saved us. And he saved us by his love, and he saved us by his mercy and his kindness and his grace. As we looked at that together a couple weeks ago, we found that this passage teaches us what we were saved for. You see that in verses 1 and 2, particular instruction about how we are to live. What we were saved from, verse 3, that ruined life. How we were saved, verses 4 and 5, by his kindness, his love, his mercy, and his grace, not by our deeds. And what our salvation means, what God did when he saved us. He cleansed us, he regenerated us, he renewed us, he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, he justified us, and he gave us eternal life. This is what we call the gospel. This is the good news of the Bible. It's a beautiful description of it there in those verses. And now it's at the end of that masterful gospel description that we come to our text this morning in verse number 8. And verse number 8 points backward to all of that. You see, the first word says this, looking back to what's just been described in the gospel there, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, pointing back to what's just been said in verses 1 through 7, concerning these things, I want you, Titus, to speak confidently. The ESV uses the word insist there, to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God, and that's the description of genuine believers, not everybody who hears these things or know these things is a genuine believer, but those who have believed in God, responded to the gospel, will be careful to engage in good deeds. So you see that he points them back to these gospel truths, and he says to them essentially, you need to saturate your lives with this gospel truth. He uses that phrase there in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. It's a phrase used 5 times in the pastoral epistles, which are just 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It's a phrase which marks off something that's important. When you read that phrase, this is a trustworthy statement, it essentially means pay attention. This is important. Listen up. It could have possibly marked off creeds or hymns that were concise and rich truth for the church to know, perhaps even memorize. These things were often said. But it is something that must be remembered. That's what's being emphasized. This is a trustworthy statement. This is something we need to remember. This is something that would be in all caps. This is in bold letters here. Don't miss this. You need to hear this. You need to remember it. When Paul tells Titus here in verse number 8, I want you to speak confidently, or to use the word from the ESV, to insist on these things, he's telling Titus, I want you to make a big deal about this. I want you to emphasize this. I want you to labor to make these gospel truths clear. I want you to review them often. I want you to repeat them regularly. I want you to labor to saturate these believers in gospel truth. Saturate's my word. It's not in the text, but it's the best word I can think to describe what it is he's telling Titus to do here. Labor to see that believers are saturated in gospel truth. Now, we live in the desert, right? We don't know what this word saturate means. We don't see rain here. But the word saturate essentially means this, to completely fill or soak something to maximum capacity. the lives of these believers are to be lives that are so full, so saturated with gospel truth that it bleeds out into every aspect of living. You see, friends, the gospel is the very thing that touches every part of life. Just was thinking this week of so many areas of life that the gospel touches. Many of them come right out of what we've studied here in Titus. Many of them we could draw from other passages, but just think briefly of some of the things that the gospel teaches us about in life. First of all, the gospel teaches us who we are. There's so much made in our day today about finding your own identity, defining yourself. You be you. These are the graduation addresses, aren't they? You just figure out who you are and you be you. Well, that's not at all what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says you need to understand who you really are in Christ. And so what do we find the gospel teaches us about who we are? Well, it tells us, verse number 3, this is who you were. You were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You lived your life in malice and greed and wickedness, and you hated other people. Your life was a wreck. It was broken by sin. But then the gospel comes with good news and teaches us who now we are in Christ. Verse 7 says that we've been justified by His grace. We're the heirs of eternal life. We've been cleansed by His mercy. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your identity, Christian, cannot be separated from who you are in Christ. It doesn't really matter where you were born. Doesn't really matter what your parents did for an occupation. Doesn't really matter. A lot of those things we say, this is who I am. I'm a minor. I'm in law enforcement. I'm a school teacher. You know, okay, that's what you do. That's not who you are. The gospel teaches you who you are. It reminds us that God saved us, verses 4 and 5, by His kindness, His love, His mercy, and His grace. We are those upon whom God's grace and mercy has fallen. The gospel teaches us who we are. The gospel teaches us how to live. Isn't that what verses 1 and 2 say? Remind them, Titus, that this is how Christians are to live, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work and good deed. Or we could go back to chapter 2, verse 12, when it talked about the grace of God that has appeared. And what does grace teach us? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Or we could go to 2 Corinthians 5:15 that says, and that He, speaking of Jesus, died for all, that they who thenceforth live should not live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. The gospel teaches us that He died for me. It only makes sense that I would live for Him. The gospel teaches us how to live. The gospel teaches us where we're going. It reminds us that, as Peter says so often, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. As Hebrews says, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Or we could go back to chapter 2, verse 13, and think again of the grace of God that has appeared and teaches us to look for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This life is not everything. It is for the world. Remember when the phrase YOLO was popular? You only live once. Implication, live it up now because this is all you have. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible says this life is brief and temporary, and so much of these things will burn up and be gone, but eternity is forever. So live for Christ. The gospel teaches us how to view our possessions. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you live your life for the stuff, then you're crushed when your stuff is gone, because where your treasure is, your heart is. But if you live your life for eternal things, then when the things of life come and go, then you can say it's okay. The gospel teaches us that. The gospel teaches us how to face our sufferings. What does Romans 5 say? We exult in our tribulation, knowing that God is using these things in our life to bring us to maturity and growth. Or 1 Peter chapter 4 admonishes suffering believers not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. It is the gospel which teaches us to look rightly at our sufferings and have that eternal view. The gospel teaches us how to forgive, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You cannot forgive other people unless you understand that you have been forgiven. The gospel teaches us about marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You don't know how to love your wife until you see the way that Jesus loved you and he gave himself for you. The gospel teaches us how to live by priorities. 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen, the stuff of this life, is temporal. But the things which are unseen are eternal. It is the gospel that teaches us, Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then trust that God will add or provide all these other things to us. Most of all, the gospel regularly points us back to God. We need to see clearly who God is and be reminded that this is a God whose mercy forgives us, whose grace relieves us of our burdens, whose power strengthens us, whose wisdom directs us, whose love never leaves us. You see, friends, there's really not an area of life that a right understanding of the gospel does not touch. It has something to say about everything. Therefore, if we are not living as we should, if we are not, dads on Father's Day, if there's regret, if we say we are not the kind of fathers we ought to be, if we are not the kind of husbands to our wives we ought to be, if we are wrapped up and consumed in the things of this world so much that we are having panic attacks or we are worrying constantly about things, if we're absorbed in politics and the things of life that really don't eternally matter, if we're not who we ought to be, it is because there is some aspect of the gospel that we either fail to understand or fail to accurately apply. When our lives are saturated in gospel truth, the result will be what verse 8 says. We will engage in good deeds. That's the logic of verse 8. Verse 8 says, Titus, I want you to insist on these things, these gospel truths. Why? Well, it says right there, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. So when our lives are saturated with gospel truth, our lives will be lives that will engage in good deeds. Just remember, last time we were together, verse number 5 made it clear that we are not saved by good deeds. It is not on the basis of the works that we've done in righteousness. That's in no way why we are saved, but we are saved for good deeds. God has saved us. He has made us new so that we would live a transformed life. And Paul says, this kind of life, the end of verse 8, is good and profitable for men. So here's Paul, like a father. He says, I want you to experience what is good and profitable for you. So saturate your lives in gospel truth. Think often about how the gospel applies to who you are, to your circumstance in life, to the matters of life with which you struggle and need help. Think about how the gospel affects your plans before you. Young people who have perhaps just come through high school and you have the future ahead of you, think about how the gospel affects the plans before you, the choices you make, your speech, your parenting, your marriage, your entertainment, your finances, your worship. And you may just find that as you rightly apply gospel truth to all these areas of life, what you will experience is that some of these areas which are out of line with these central truths of God's word will begin to be remade, reshaped by what God intends them to be. It's a way that is good and profitable. David Livingston was a pioneer missionary to Africa and explorer. And as he went to Africa so early on there, one of the very first in there to begin to open up Africa for the gospel to come in, there were people who said of David Livingston, you're making such a sacrifice with your life. And he responded to that with probably this most famous quote came from an address to students at Cambridge. He said to them, people talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. And then he describes some of why it's not a sacrifice to serve the Lord. And then later in the quote, he says, away with the word sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Now he says, he speaks really here. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Who talks like that? When you go live in Africa and die there. You know who talks like that? People whose lives and thinking are saturated with the gospel. Later he would say this, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? Friends, that's the application of gospel truth to real living. And so I say to you this morning, do not despise the gospel as some little story that you've heard so many times and we're familiar with this. No, but learn to love it and review it and treasure it. Immerse yourself in its wonders until your thinking and your living begins to be transformed by those truths. This, verse 8 says, this is good and profitable for you. So, saturate your lives with the gospel. That's the first thing we see. Second, steer clear of gospel error. You see that in verses 9 through 11. Steer clear of gospel error. So if verse 8 is saying, absorb these truths into your life, make them a part of who you are, verses 9 through 11 are saying, you now need to remove some things from your life. It's the opposite instruction. Just as it is important for us to know what we ought to bring into our lives, it is just as important for us to know what ought not to be a part of our lives. So in verse 9, Paul warns about the avoiding of certain kinds of controversies. And then in verses 10 and 11, he avoids about the rejecting of certain kinds of people. Again, we find here that this is fatherly advice, isn't it? It's the kind of advice that fathers say to their children, watch out for that. That will harm you. Do not go there. Those people will destroy your life. It's that kind of advice. He says in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies. That's the general description of what he's saying. These kinds of things are the things that you need to avoid. The language in the Greek is a little bit more blunt. It might be more like this. Avoid moronic speculations. Yes, it is the Greek word moros. Moronic, it is. Avoid foolish controversies, moronic speculations. Now, we need to remember that not every issue is a foolish controversy. There are things that the church and that believers must labor to carefully guard. There is sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1 spoke about this, that Titus is to be teaching this kind of sound doctrine. This book has often spoken of these matters. Jude chapter 3 says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. We cannot and we must not waver on gospel essentials. We will not debate these matters. God is God, the God declared in the Bible, and we must affirm that clearly. There is one way of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We must stand immovably on the authority and the inerrancy and the inspiration and the sufficiency of Scripture. These are fundamentals of the faith about which we must fight. They're worth fighting for. But We should also remember that there are a lot of things that are not worth fighting for and not worth fighting about. There was in Paul's day, and there continues to be in our day, no end of speculative ideas that people in churches love to argue about. And I find it interesting that the things that are so obscure in the Bible are sometimes the things that people are most dogmatic about. And they argue about all sorts of things that Paul says here are unprofitable and worthless. Getting sucked into trivial arguments about conspiracy theories, about political speculations about the Antichrist, about whatever is this week's trending argument on social media, about which English translation of the Bible is most preferred, about the genealogical lineage of the Nephilim. These things, friends, will do you no spiritual good and likely do you spiritual harm, because these are the things which turn you away from the gospel truths which are truly important for your life. So Paul says this bluntly here, doesn't he? But it's not just here that he says this. He says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And he said it again in the passage which was read for us in our scripture reading this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2. There we read, or Thomas read for us this morning, that the church is not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And later he said that you're to avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. In fact, he goes on to say that that kind of vain, speculative talk is really like gangrene. It's like an infection in the body that spreads and ultimately has to be amputated. That's the kind of blunt language used about this kind of talk. You've perhaps heard a little Scottish guy preaching on the radio. His name is Alistair Begg. He has a ministry called Truth for Life. And often, if you've ever listened to him preach, he'll say this, I think, quite often. He'll make this statement that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And what he's saying when he says that is that the most important concepts in the Bible are also the clearest ones. And we should give our attention and our effort and our instruction to the things which are clear. There's a lot of wisdom there. The gospel truths are the truths about which Titus is commanded by Paul in verse 8 to speak confidently, to emphasize regularly, to apply diligently. And we must also choose not to waste our time or our talk on foolish controversies. Now, you see in verse number 9 that Paul highlights a few that were affecting the church there in Crete. He highlights genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Danny Aiken, in his commentary, I think helpfully describes what's going on here in Crete. He writes, "In his context, the troublemakers were Judaizers who added both to the words of Scripture and to the work of our Savior. They debated theological minutiae, created fanciful allegories and mythologies based on biblical genealogies, and added works to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Thinking of themselves as the theological elite, spiritual know-it-alls, they tore up and would continue to tear up whole households. If left unchecked, these kinds of persons are not to be debated, but denounced and dismissed." Now, we may not have Judaizers who are causing trouble in the church here today, but there will always be foolish controversies. There will always be things that are neither main nor plain that churches will argue about. And they will say, if you are not exactly our shade of gray, then you must be some sort of heretic. And there's splintering and divisiveness all through the body of Christ, which I think is a terrible display of gospel truth to the world around us. And so Paul says here in quite blunt language that we are to steer clear of these things. We are to have the wisdom to not engage in these things. Stay in your lane, especially in days of social media. You'll be confronted with all sorts of arguments about all sorts of things that will stir you up and make you mad, and you will comment. But ultimately, it does no good, either for that conversation or for you. Avoid these things. They're unprofitable and worthless. Then verse 10 steps up the admonition to a bit more strong language here. This is no longer avoid, this is reject. He says, reject those who cause division in the church by pressing and spreading their errant beliefs. And he says, these are the people who are to be warned twice and then removed. He's following Jesus' admonition here from Matthew 18 about how to practice what we call church discipline. When there is a member, a person of the church body who is causing division, and that really is the word that's used there, verse 10, reject a factious man, is the Greek word from which we get our English word heretic. But the heretic, particularly in this context, was one who was a divisive person. He was spreading his false beliefs among the body there. And when this is happening, the pattern that is established in Scripture for church discipline is such a person is to be confronted. They are to be warned. And this is for their good. It is for their repentance. And if they will not repent, they are to be warned a second time. Matthew 18 admonishes taking others with you. 1 Corinthians 5 addresses this as well. And then if they will not respond to that, then they are to be removed from the church. Church discipline like this is for the purity of the body and the unity of the body. And churches must clearly, faithfully, regularly, biblically practice such a thing. If they do not, the church itself will suffer. Individuals like this that we read of here who are factious, who cause division in churches, really are those who are in great danger because of their unrepentant lifestyle. Notice that verse number 11 says that these kinds of people are perverted. It's the word that means that they are twisted, they're out of sorts, they're upside down in their thinking, they're sinning. And because that lifestyle is a lifestyle which continues on in spite of reproof, they are self-condemned. Apart from God's work to bring them to repentance, such a person will go ultimately to stand before God and face his condemnation. And so you see Paul's fatherly heart in these instructions here, don't you? He says, I want what is good and profitable for you. So love the good. Let your life be saturated with the gospel. Be careful of these kinds of topics and these kinds of people. And then thirdly, he says, serve with gospel grace. You see that in verses 12 through 15. Serve with gospel grace. These are just the closing verses of a little letter, and they have that sense, that sound to them. They are just some personal comments about some plans and some people who are coming and going. It reminds me a bit of the end of Romans, only he says it just in a few verses here, whereas Romans, there were a lot more verses there. But I think even as we look at these closing comments, we're challenged by the example of some of these people here about our own service for the Lord. What are we doing for Christ? Verse 12, you see Paul is planning to send one or the other of these guys, either Artemas or Tychicus, to come to Crete, and they will take Titus's place. Remember, Titus has been left in Crete to establish orderly churches there with sound doctrine, and there's going to be a little bit of a handoff there. One of these guys will come and take Titus's place. Now, we don't know anything about Artemas, but we do know some things about Tychicus. Tychicus is the one who carried a couple of letters to some churches that we know. He carried what we call the book of Ephesians to the church in Ephesus. He carried what we call the book of Colossians to the church in Colossae. And Paul says in Colossians 4:7 that he is our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. Some very kind statements about him. So here are some men who are trusted, faithful servants. One of them is going to come and relieve Titus of his responsibilities so that Titus can join Paul in Nicopolis there on the western coast of Greece for the winter. Verse 13, you see two other names. You see Zenas, the lawyer, and you see Apollos. Now again, we don't know anything about Zenas or exactly what kind of law he practiced here, whether it was biblical law or civil law type things. But we assume he is a trusted believer. He's traveling with Apollos. We do know about Apollos. Apollos is that eloquent preacher that we found there in Acts chapter 18. You remember that? didn't quite understand some things clearly, and then Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside and explain the gospel more clearly to him. He then goes to Corinth. He's mightily used by God in his powerful preaching there. This is many years later. Now he's continuing on in gospel ministry. He and Zenas are coming through Crete. Likely, these are the two who carried this letter of Titus to Crete. And Paul says that when these two come through, I want you to take care of them. They've been serving the Lord with their gifts. So meet their needs. Give them a good send-off. Make sure that wherever they're going next, they can get there. Give them food and lodging and finances. He says there in verse 13, make sure that nothing is lacking for them. And then what we find is that Paul turns in verse 14 to make some application of what he's just said in these really commonplace statements about some plans. He makes some application to the church in verse 14. And what we find is he says essentially this. He says, there's Artemis and Tychicus, there's Zenas and Apollos. These men are faithfully investing their life in the cause of Christ and the advance of the kingdom. And I want the church to take care of them. But also he says now in verse 14, I want the people in the church, our people, to learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. See that phrase, engage in good deeds, in verse 14? It's the very same phrase used in verse 8. Speak these gospel truths confidently so that those who believe in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. I want God's people to engage in good deeds. In a word, I want the church to serve. I want the church to serve. It's not just these men who serve the church by bringing letters, by coming and preaching and bringing order and structure. Yes, God establishes leadership in the church, and yes, pastors do lead, but what happens in the church is never meant to be just that the pastors do this. That's their paid job. They do those things. The rest of us get to attend. The Bible knows nothing of what I think has become an American mentality that church is just this place we come and we attend. It's kind of like going to the rodeo or kind of like going to the football game. We show up. We sit, that was interesting, or that wasn't interesting, or I had a nice nap, and now I go. That's not at all what the Bible intends the church to be. The church, rather, is to be the gathering of God's people gifted by God for service. And so those who have been saved to serve are to learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that you will not be unfruitful. You ever wonder, when life is done, what really mattered? What really is fruitful? How much of our time, how much of our days, how much of our effort is spent on things that ultimately bears no fruit? Here's a clear call to the church to be busy about engaging in something of eternal value that counts for Christ, that will bear fruit. Engage in good deeds. There are many ways you can do this. Perhaps you can help with VBS. It's been announced quite often, regularly, or perhaps you're musical and you can help with the music ministry, or maybe you can go and visit someone who needs a friend, needs some encouragement. Maybe you can fix some things around the church building here and keep things in repair. Maybe you can lead a Bible study. Maybe you can prepare a meal to take to someone in their time of need, or just set out food downstairs for our potlucks, or set up tables or take tables down, or maybe you can't do any of that, but you have time and you're at home and you can pray, or maybe you can give financially. But whatever it is that you can do, whatever it is that God has gifted to you do, you should get doing it. Life is passing by. And if you are doing nothing in a part of God's ministry here in Elko, Nevada, in Grace Baptist Church, take this as admonition to you. Get going. Get serving. You have been saved to serve. And notice verse 15 closes. It's not all on you. It's not all about you. There are greetings here. Those with me greet you. Greet those there who love us in the faith. But then notice his closing phrase. He never wastes words. Grace be with you. Of all the greetings, this is a very sweet greeting. It just reminds us very simply that the grace of God that appeared, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that appeared in Jesus Christ, the grace that brought us salvation, the grace that's coming again when Jesus comes again, is the grace that strengthens and enables us in our service. So serve by gospel grace. While we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, may God allow us and enable us and strengthen us and equip us by his grace to serve him well so that there will be fruit. So three simple reminders for us this morning in closing. Saturate your lives with gospel truth. Steer clear of gospel error and serve with gospel grace. These things, friends, are good and profitable for you. As we close, the worst thing you could do is bow your head and walk out of here thinking nothing of this, being exactly the same. If that's true, the gospel has not impacted your life. Ask God, God, where am I not right here? What gospel truth am I not understanding or applying well? What ideas or friends am I entertaining who are causing harm to my life and spiritual growth? What can I do for you? You died for me. How can I serve? Let's pray that God would help us to know what he would have us to do in taking the next step of growth. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word, which encourages us. You remind us of all that you've done for us in Christ. We were enemies of you, dead in our wicked works, underneath your wrath and your judgment, deserving nothing but your holy frown. But in Christ, in your love and your mercy toward us, you came and opened up the way of salvation. You washed us of our sins. You adopted us into your family and made us your own. You gave us a new heart, and you gifted us for your service so that what we do would bear fruit. So help us, O Lord, not to waste our lives, but help us to live them for you. By the help of your Spirit, would you bring to mind, even now in these quiet moments, the areas of life where we need to be growing and taking the next step in obedience with you. And help us not just to dismiss these things, but help us to make them a part of what we ought to be doing by your grace. Do your work now in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.